I won't say any more on that. Okay. How many of you this week have had to look for something like this because you couldn't find it? Put your hand up. Come on. Okay. I saw about half at least. How many of you this week, my keys are down there, how many of you had to look for your keys because you couldn't find them this week? Okay. I came across a survey done in Great Britain a dozen years ago, and they said that the average person misplaces up to 9 items a day. 9 items a day. Now, I'm not sure I'm that bad, but I know I go looking. In fact, I laugh because Jan, I'm the one who often is saying, honey, have you seen my phone? She left hers at the next door neighbor yesterday, and we called it, and there was no ring in the condo, so we knew it wasn't here and remembered that she'd left it there. Anyways, they found that 1/3 of respondents in a poll said they thought they spent an average of 15 minutes a day looking for things they had misplaced. And the highest that ranked were phones, keys, and paper. Well, now that was 12 or 13 years ago. Now I suspect it's phone, paper, or keys. And where did I file that under? And how many of you look for that this week, trying to find something that was in your computer? You knew it was, but you know that's memory for us. Well, all that just to say that John, we're looking at 1 John chapter 4 and a little bit of 5 this morning. John knows, like any good preacher ought to know, that you can't count on human memories, and that we need things to be underlined and underlined and reminded and reminded. And so, as I've mentioned several times in this series, what John does is he weaves several themes into his book. Rather than saying, okay, I dealt with who is Christ, I dealt with love, I'm going to deal with morality and commandments and obedience here, he just keeps weaving those in. And so I want to do a little bit of review for you today. We may have a guest preacher next week, depending upon how questions are asked today in the survey. If Robin comes, if we proceed with considering him as the future pastor of the church. So I thought, okay, I may miss a Sunday. Let me just do some little weaving here and stretch us a little bit. So we're going to talk this morning about being confident in belief and love. And we've seen that theme before, and we will see it again here. We've talked about confidence several times, and last week I preached on love in 1 John 4, 7 to 12. And if you weren't here for that, especially if you're under 40, I'd encourage you to listen to that. I rarely, if ever, have asked people to listen to my sermons, but we really talked a fair amount about love last week, and we'll do only a little bit today. So under this confident in belief and love, I want to look at three things with you. First of all, we need, John is saying, over and over again, we need full belief in the fullness of Jesus Christ. We need full belief in the fullness of Christ. Now, read the text with me. We do that regularly, only we're going to do it in a part today, but you can stay seated. But let's read the Word of God together. Reading with me. This is how we know that we live in Him and He in us. He has given us of His Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. That's the first passage we're thinking about just here and noticing what has John said there. He is speaking to us and saying, we apostles knew Jesus, as he said in verses 1 and 2. We saw Him, we heard Him, we touched Him, we knew Him. And you have come to know Him, because he's writing to Christians. And so he's saying to them, reminding, and we're remembering, that they're false teachers who are saying Jesus is not God, or saying Jesus was not a human. He just looked like he was a human. And so he is saying, what do you need to know about Jesus? And so the first thing we are noticing is that he is saying, you need to have a belief in his name, a belief in his name. This is his command, John 3:23 says, this is his command to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2, verse 22, he says, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. No one who denies the Son has the Father. So the first thing I want us to notice, it wasn't necessarily in the passage we just read, is that belief in Jesus as the Christ. I read somebody in the last several months who said, you know, you need to remind Christians that when Jesus was walking on earth, his name was not Jesus Christ. We talk often as though Christ was his last name, Jesus was his first name. But so we remind ourselves, no, he was simply Jesus. But we read in Scripture so often Jesus Christ because that's his title. He is Jesus, the one promised in the Old Testament, the anointed one, the Messiah. And so when we affirm Jesus Christ, we are saying that. And so John is saying, you need to believe in his name, not the name of Jesus. Many people had the name of Jesus. You need to believe in the name of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that was spoken of, promised in the Old Testament, and that he is the one who has come. He is that one, the Christ. Secondly, belief that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And so we read in chapter 4, verse 2, every spirit that acknowledges or confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. The acknowledgement not simply that Jesus was a great man, that he was so great that he was almost like God, but no, we want to say that he came in the flesh. He was fully God, and we'll get to that in the next one we look at, but he was fully human. And we know that all of us, in fact, if we took a survey here, I would ask you, so do you identify more with Jesus being human or being divine? Where in your prayers, in your thinking, is he God, great, or is he Jesus the human? Now, we know the teaching is that Jesus is both divine and human. But most of us would slant one way or the other. And if you want to know about heretics, you can just listen to Connor, each lead the guide every Sunday morning, as they've been talking about heretical things about Jesus. That was an advertisement. And just to, you know, I'm not going to say anything more about the heresy there. You need to come and check on that. Okay, Roger's already checking. That the heresies tend to go toward he was God, not man, or he was man, not God. And so the second thing John is saying here is Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He was fully human, and in fact, he was the perfect divine human sacrifice. And so we have a high priest in heaven. When we pray, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, he is a sympathetic high priest because he was human. And so when I'm embarrassed before Jesus, as I sometimes am, because I've thought some thought and I say, I can't believe I'm still thinking that way, I catch myself saying something and there I've done it again. When I'm embarrassed in front of him, I remind myself, oh, you were a human like me. And though you were perfect, you were surrounded with people like me. And so it's an encouragement to me that I'm talking to someone and I'm praying through Jesus to the Father who is fully human. Third thing. Belief that Jesus is the Son of God. And so in verse 15, we just read that, if anyone acknowledges or confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. Okay? So belief in his name, he is the Christ, belief that he is truly human, but then thirdly, belief that he is the Son of God, that he is truly divine. John writes in chapter 5, verse 5, only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God belongs to the family of God. Or again, back in chapter 2, 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. You can't believe in Jesus unless you truly believe that he is God. You don't have the right perspective. And of course, that's what separates us from all other religions. As those who have become fuzzy in what it means to be a Christian will say, well, why don't we all get together and worship together? Well, we can all get together if we want to stand for some moral things, but no Muslim believes Jesus is God. No Muslim believes that. No faithful Jewish person believes that Jesus is God. So how could we worship together if they don't believe that Jesus is God? We can be friends together. We can work for good in the moral community. But that's the separating point more than any other, that he is God. And then fourth, belief that Jesus is Savior of the world. So belief in his name, belief that he is come in the flesh, he is human, belief that he is truly God. And then fourthly, that we believe that he is Savior of the world. And so verse 14 that we read, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. It's one of the fun things about teaching a Sunday school class or preaching. You have to learn more than everybody else is going to learn because you are sorting through all kinds of things. And it struck me, Savior of the world. I wonder how often John writes about that. Well, this is the only time he writes about it in this letter. Doesn't mention in 2nd, 3rd, or 3rd John. And in the Gospel of John, it only is mentioned Savior of the world one time. And very interesting. I wonder if anybody could remember. Some of you have been reading the Bible for decades. Anybody remember anyone who confessed that Jesus was the Savior of the world? Okay, you go home and you have to look for it. No, it's in John chapter 4 when Jesus had his meeting with the woman at the well, told her all the things about herself, and suddenly she realizes you're the Messiah, and she runs back to the village and tells them all, come and see who I've just met, etc. And they come, and Jesus stays with them for 2 days or 3 days. And at the end of it, the Samaritans say, you know what? We don't believe in this man simply because you told us. We've now come to believe that he is the Savior of the world. And you can imagine for Samaritans how significant that was, because you mean he's not just the Messiah for the Jewish people? He's a Savior of the world. And so we believe that Jesus has died for the sins of all people. The classical Greek back in Jesus' time, when people talked about a Savior, they would be talking about one of the gods or goddesses being a Savior, or they would use that term for the emperor. But now here come the Christians saying, no, no, it's not those gods and goddesses. It's not the emperor. It is Jesus, fully human, fully divine, able to be our one great Savior. So why is John going over and over this, and why am I going over it again? Because I've talked about these things before. So before you get bored, because you all know that, remember that sooner or later, if you've got friends who think at all, they're going to be disagreeing with the biblical view of God. And in fact, they may have grown up in a church, but they've been listening to a podcast or they've read a very interesting book that seems Christian but is redefining the terms and is redefining what they mean by believing in Jesus. It is around us. There is a battle for truth. That's why John keeps mentioning, in fact, about 15 times in 1 John, he mentions truth. It's important to know what the Bible teaches, and we need to be ready to explain to others why we have to hold on to the fact that Jesus is God and why we hold on to the fact that Jesus was truly human. We cannot expect people to just know it, or when we say Jesus Christ, for them to have the same picture in their mind as we may have in our minds. So that's the first theme that runs through this book, and we see it in this passage that we've read. Secondly, we should fully rest in God's love. So we should fully believe in the fullness of Christ. We should fully rest in God's love. Now read it with me, please, together. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Now, we've seen that phrase before, God is love, in verse 8. We've already seen it. We've talked about it. And last week, as I said earlier, we talked a lot about love. But let me focus on the one thing that's quite new in this passage, and that is that John says there's no fear in love. Now, very often in conversation, we have to sort this out when we're in a Bible study, because the Bible does talk about healthy fear. We read that, first of all, I guess if we're naming three ways that fear is used, fear in God should move us to faith. People should be afraid of God. They should be afraid that if they die without a Savior, they're going to have to face the perfect God in all of their sin and imperfection. A fear of God should move us to faith. And so Jesus, when he's talking to some folks in Luke chapter 12, says, I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who can kill you. Don't be afraid of people who can kill you. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Fear God. Fear the fact that you're going to have to stand before him one day. That's what you're to fear. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because God is perfect and perfectly light, if you are blemished by sin, how do you expect to be in his presence? And that, of course, is a sermon that we preach often. So, should people have an absolute fear of God? Well, yes, they have. And it's pretty hard in our culture because we haven't grown up with any powerful leader. We know the prime minister has some power, and so does the mayor, and so do the police, but we have no sense, like most cultures have had down through the centuries, of that absolute power, the emperor or the warlord or whoever it is who in a moment can just say, kill him, and you're dead. We don't have any sense of that in our culture, and so it's harder for us to remember, no, this is how powerful God is. With a snap of his finger, he can change anything by a word of his mouth. And so we are to fear him if we have not come to God through faith in Jesus. Fear should drive us toward God. Secondly, there is reverential fear that should motivate Christians. We lose our fear of God after death because we've been forgiven and received. But as the book of Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. That is, I know that I'm going to have to give an account for my life. I hope you do think about that regularly. I realize, Lord, I have to give an account for you, to you, for what I do today. I have to give an account to you for how I, whatever it is that I've done, or I'm going to do, that he holds us as any good boss does with all of their managers. You don't have to be afraid of me, but I am going to hold you to account. You're managing this business, and this business is part of a larger business, so I hold you to account. We can be good friends, but you're accountable. And so Jesus would say to us, God the Father would say to us, we're good friends. I'm your loving Father, but you're accountable for what you do. You're accountable to me whether you love people, whether you talk about me when you have the opportunity, when you have a chance to serve. You're accountable. And that fear of being called in front of God to give account is something that should motivate us. The love of God, yes, let love, if it can, lead you perfectly. But it's not bad to keep thinking, oh, I have a boss and I'm accountable to him. You can ask me afterward to defend that if some of you have difficulty seeing that. It is in Scripture. Third thing, that God's love produces complete confidence. God's love produces complete confidence. John says, there is no fear in love. We can be confident that we are loved and forgiven. John writes in the passage we just read, in this way, love is made complete among us so that we will all have confidence in the day of judgment. Because in this world we are like him, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. The way we see God so often depends upon how we were raised. And if you grew up with a mother who withheld her love when you were bad, I don't want to talk to you. I'm not going to hug you right now. If they mothered you like that, or if you had a father who abused you, who when you came and you thought he would laugh with you, instead hit you, if you had some difficult parenting, some very dysfunctional parenting, it is hard, hard to remember that the way God loves is perfect and that he loves you as you are. And through Christ, he accepts you as you are. And you can always be confident of his love, that he has a perfect memory, so he doesn't forget that you've sinned, but he perfectly chooses to forget because, and he says in the word Psalm 103, that as far as the east is from the west, you ever seen those two meet? They just keep going around. They never meet, the east and the west. That's how far your sin has been put away from you. That's the promise of the Word of God in a number of different pictures, that God acts as though we have never sinned because we have put on a robe of righteousness in Jesus Christ. He sees us in Christ. And so John has written in verse 9 of chapter 1, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Or again in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So he's weaving that again, that idea that we should be confident in the love of God. But if we've had poor parenting, or if we've been raised with poor theology, because sometimes people have thought they heard, whether they heard it being taught or not, that God so holds us accountable that if something bad happens to you, oh man, I must have done something bad because this has happened to me. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I've heard a lot of people say that. Oh yeah, I must be being punished for something. And sometimes they're real believers, and I want to say to them, hey, wake up, wake up. God loves you. With confidence, you can believe that. You don't need to think that he's watching out. Boy, I'd better not do that or he's going to slap me down. That's not the way God loves. God gives us love that takes away fear. Responsible, as I was trying to picture in a manager to an owner, but not like an uncontrolled parent. Not like somebody who is sadistic. And so we are to receive from God his absolute love. And what I like to say is that there, and we'll talk about it a little bit in a minute, but that if God loves that way, how does he want you to love your spouse? Do you love your wife with unshakable love? Do you love her just as much when she's done something that you think is really stupid? Not that she would, but if she did. And do you love your children the way God? That was one of the challenges for me as a parent. I had to keep thinking, no, when they say that or do that, it irritates me. But I'm still going to give them the same undeserved love that God gives me, and I'll discipline them if I need to, or we'll go and have a little talk about that, or I'll ignore that, but I continue to love them. Parents, that's the challenge we have, to love unconditionally. Husbands, wives, to love unconditionally. That's our high calling. And then if we move beyond parenting and marriage, it moves us into the realm of, oh boy, I won't go into the story, but I was just talking with a Christian after a meeting that was showing some real division. And as I talked with her, she was saying, just expressing her frustration with people. And I just said, yeah, I agree with you. People have these strange ideas, and some of them think in such tiny little portions instead of thinking the big picture. And then I just said to her, and she's saying, I just can't stand some of them. I said, well, no, but on the other hand, Jesus told to love them, so you better do that. Oh, you know, she did that because she knew it, and I was already telling what she knew, but that's the reminder that we have to have. And so that takes us to the last of the big three that I wanted to talk about that this morning, and that is we must become lovers and overcomers. Lovers and overcomers. So let's see if we can get through both of these this morning. And read with me, this is the last part of the passage that I wanted to read this morning. And instead of reading it all together at the beginning of the service, we're reading the third part of it now. So read with me aloud once more. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother, sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Everyone who believes that Jesus is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. These are strong words. We've talked about before that John really uses absolutes, truth and light, love and hate, belief or no belief. And so here he's coming at us and saying, look, I know there's been division in the church. I know there are people who are teaching wrong things or who are being critical or whatever. You've got to love them. And so it was in the first century, and so it is in this century, that we are called to love everybody. And we can be confident that we love others. John says, we love because he first loved us. How can I know that I can love people who are terribly unlikable? Because I'm told that I can do that. I can love because God's love is flowing into me, and if I will let him, he will flow that love by his Spirit through me to other people, not just the ones I'm attracted to, not just the ones that it's easy to be with, but also with those who are not all that likable. He is the judge of the world, but it is safe to love him, and it is safe to allow him to love us. And if you are secure in the love of God, then you find that you can be more and more secure in loving other people. If you're not, if your self-image is still dependent upon how people react to you, well, let me just put it in a church context, then you'll be one of those who won't approach somebody you don't know. What if I approach them, they don't want to talk to me? What if I say hi and they just turn away and walk away? I can't hand that kind of rejection, so I don't take the step of love. Or we had a little bit of a disagreement last Sunday. I should go and make sure we're okay. Well, yeah, what if I do and they get angry with me? And so you have to be careful, because if your love for people is only guarded, you need to ask God to show you more of his love. Because as we become totally wrapped up in the knowledge that we are loved no matter how bad we are or how good we are, then we can risk loving others. Because there are people who are not very likable. There are several in this room. I won't point at who. No, it wasn't you. It was somebody else. We all, and I have to remind that when I have preached, when I began preaching, and I remind myself sometimes even then, you know what, Nelson, even though you do your best and God's given you some gift of communication, there will be people who don't like your preaching. Now, none of you could believe that, but that is true. They just, that style or the way you're treating them, but they just don't like that. And that's okay. And if we only go to a church and realize I taught preaching for 3 years and then a couple others part-time. So I really criticized a lot of young preachers-to-be in my seminary classes. Well, some of them weren't that young, but they were young to the theology that we were looking at preaching. And so I can go to any church, and even the better preachers, well, not the best. The best I'm just in awe of, the way they communicate so well, deal with the word so. But normally, I have to just really turn off my critical mind, because none of us are perfect. None of us are perfect. Whether it's a preacher or the person sitting beside you, none of us are perfect. And so how can we love? Because we are secure in God's love. And so I can take a risk and love others. I just, when I think of security, I think of a couple of guys that I haven't known very many people of great power, but I did know the number three person in Walmart was in a committee that I was on for a number of years. This is back years ago. And somebody had to tell me that Don had that kind of position of power, because I had no idea. In a discussion of 10 or a dozen of us who were on this committee that came from all parts of North America, there was nothing that indicated this was a man who was over all the Walmart stores with all the power of doing different things. Or I think of at one time, I was really surprised after church service, everybody was buzzing around me, did you see that NHL player here today? Did you see that was an NHL player? And I said, no, I didn't, and don't get too excited about it. I found out that Mike Gartner had begun to attend our church. It was just in his last year of playing hockey. And for those whose name doesn't ring a bell, he scored more goals than all but seven other people who played in the NHL. So he was a very, very gifted hockey player. But you'd never know it. Talking to him, we had a Bible study in his room, or in his home for a little while with a couple of married couples, and you had to ask him, could you tell me, what is that stick that's hanging there by your fireplace? He would never say, do you want to look at the sticks that have recorded my 600th goal and my 700th goal? No, no. He was confident in who he was. I'll tell you sometime about my great hockey skill if you want, but no, it's only those of us who have very little skill who are uncomfortable about talking. And so, again, think about how you approach people and how you love people. Do you do it with the confidence that I am loved by God and I can take risks reaching out to my neighbor or the guy I work with or the women over there? I went to a seminar once when I was going to be preaching at Tyndale and felt terribly underqualified. I went to a seminar and the guy who was teaching, and it was a group of people who were already preaching or teaching in different areas, and so he said, just to let you know, it's going to be tempting for you guys to be competitive. I got to preach better than that guy, you know, in a classroom when others are taking part. Don't be competitive. And some of you are going to be defensive. When we do a little critiquing of each other, you're going to be defensive. Don't be defensive. And then he said, here's the slogan for this 4 days that we're together. Nothing to lose, nothing to prove, nothing to fear. Isn't that a great line? I'd encourage you to write that into your mind or in your notes or somewhere. That's how I am to live as a follower of Jesus. I've got nothing to lose, nothing to prove, nothing to fear. And therefore, I can love more and more as God loves me. Why is John so repetitive? Why am I talking about love again? Because John writes about love again. And why is he doing that? Because we aren't naturally loving. And he is challenging us to come on, be a follower of Jesus. Live like Jesus did. Okay, really quickly, the last point. You are called an overcomer, and so we are to live like it. This is the last passage. Read it out loud with me again, please. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now catch that word overcomer, because John has actually used it 3 times. He has said in John chapter 4, verse 4, you, dear children, are born from God and have overcome them. When he's talking about Antichrist in the first few verses of John chapter 4, he says, you've overcome them. Those false teachers, they haven't fooled you. They haven't persuaded you. You've overcome them. And so be confident of that. You can overcome false teaching. Back in chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, he wrote, you have overcome the evil one. You have an enemy, a spiritual enemy called Satan or the devil. You have overcome him because of the power of Christ. And now here in chapter 5, once again, he says, you are overcomers. You are overcomers. You can overcome the world. The world. What does he mean by that? Well, as I think we mentioned last week, Satan or the devil is called the prince of this world. And back in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, I think it is, and I think you preached on it back then, he is telling us that here's the world. You must not love the world. And in short form, what does that mean? Not the world of people. We've just been talking about I'm called to love everyone. But the world. What is the world doing to me all the time, all the time? I need more money, or I need better stuff, or newer stuff, or more experiences, and I need to have more experience. I need to go there and there, and those are the things that drive me. What's keeping you going right now? Summer vacation. Oh boy, when I can have 2. And this year we're going to go to there instead of to there. What keeps you going? What gives you joy? Well, boy, I'll tell you, it was really nice. I went out shopping. I got this new outfit. You should see this new outfit. Now, for some of you, that doesn't touch it. How about you just got a new computer? You know, the world is constantly telling us more of these experiences, more of this stuff. And John says, no, don't love the world. Don't love the world. You have overcome the world that says live for the things that won't last. Instead, live for the one who is eternal and gives us eternal rewards. Do not love the world. Do not be overcome by the world. We are called to be overcomers. And so if we have the biggest view of Jesus, if we are living in the confident love of our great God, then we can live as Jesus did, and we can overcome temptation, and we can overcome the things that would keep us from following him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we want to say thank you again for your word. Sometimes it rebukes us and we don't like it, but it so often encourages us. May we go out today remembering that we are overcomers. In Jesus, we've already overcome, but he calls us to be overcomers day by day. And would you help us, Lord, in each of our lives, there are people who aren't so easy to love. Help us to enjoy so much your love for us that we will then imitate and love those who aren't so lovable. And help us to love everyone with that kind of unconditional love that you've given us. Keep us faithful to the truth. Keep us faithful to the commandment to love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.